Morning. Well, welcome you again to Sunday School. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll pick up where we left off last lesson. In our last lesson on the life of David, we ended our study with King Saul requesting Jesse's permission to have young David come and stand before him in his courts because he had found favor in his sight. Y'all remember as we went through, Saul was pleased with David because when David played, Saul's soul was refreshed and it took his mind to a place where he was no longer tormented by the mistakes that he had made. Saul was like, I got to thinking about this as I was studying this week and going through this. Saul was like many today. They would rather find a salve. I got to thinking about this as far as they would rather find a salve to soothe their conscience, because that's what he was doing. We said and we looked as we went through this lesson 2 weeks ago that the suggestion was made that David would come or someone would come and play. Somebody suggested David. And that when the playing was done, that the spirit would depart, that tormenting spirit would depart. And we said at best, that was what? Temporal. In other words, the healing didn't last. What should have been suggested was that he get right with God. And we see that's the case today. There's so many that they look for something to soothe their conscience and take away the pain and guilt rather than truly deal with the root cause of the problem and instead of getting right with God. You know how many people do that today? You go to talk to people. How many people turn to alcohol, drugs, music, sexual relationships? We can go on and on. Hobbies, whatever it may be, they turn to these things to do what? To take away the pain, right? I did a little search on the internet, and statistics show, now I thought this was pretty staggering, that roughly 7 out of 10 people in America are on at least one or more prescribed medications. 7 out of 10. Now, I'm not beating people up. I know there's some people that legitimately have to take medications for reasons that it does help. But to think that 70% of Americans need to be on medications, on prescribed medications, that's kind of outlandish, I would think. And if I did a little bit further in my search, and a lot of those things are like antidepressants and things dealing with mental issues. And the reason being is I think people, we have a lot of issues. Why? Because we're full of issues. And what people were doing today, just like they did back then, just like we see what Saul was doing, is they want a temporary fix. In other words, give me a pill, give me something that'll just cover up this, what's going on. I don't want to really deal with it. And we find that today in America, treating a symptom and not the cause seems to be the norm. In other words, you go to the doctor. And y'all been to the doctor lately? I hadn't been in a while. But a while back, I went, and you know what they want to do? They want to prescribe you medication. Instead of saying, hey, you fat, you overweight, you need to exercise, you need to eat right, lose weight. It's just easier to take a pill and hope that works. But that's not the answer to it. The thing is usually we have to go back and we have to fix or find the root cause rather than just settle for a temporary fix. And that's what Saul was doing. He was settling for that temporary fix. He wanted David there. It's easier for him to do that than to deal with the pain, and it's easier for him to do that than to deal with what was truly going on. What was truly going on with Saul? Who sent this evil spirit? God did. He should have went back to Samuel. Who was his advisor in the beginning? Samuel was. But we see instead of doing that, what he tries to do, he just tries to cover up the pain. And we're going to find that it doesn't help. It might help temporarily for a minute. We find that the case here is that Saul, what he does, he wants David to be at his disposal so that when he doesn't feel good, because he's being buffeted or beaten by this distressing spirit. He wants David to come and sing his blues away. Technically, I mean, to just paraphrase it. So we're going to pick up in verse 23. And before we read, let's pray. Father, we do ask that you help us today as we study your word. Give us insight. Give us wisdom that, God, we can see the truths that, God, you'd have us to see. And, God, help us to apply these things to our life in Christ's name. Amen. So we see here in verse 23, it says, "And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp. And he played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Here we see the amazing power that music has, but at the same time, we have to take note of the dangers that are associated with that power. How many of us would agree that music has great influence? Music has been known to move men and motivate them to do both good and evil. I'm thankful for music, in a sense of music being used in a right way. And I believe music can be used in a right way. Here in this sanctuary, here today, as we sing songs about our Lord, I think those things can be used to prepare us, right? To get us in the mindset, to remove us from the things of this world and set the stage for us to properly worship God. But there's some dangers associated with that. Here we see that as David plays, Saul's soul is refreshed and the evil spirit is forced to depart. And the reason for this is because of why? What did we have? We had testimony earlier in this passage that said the Spirit of the Lord was upon who? Upon David. And the reason that this evil spirit departs, the reason that David has power in his playing is why? It's because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord was also upon his playing. Let's look at it this way. What if an evil spirit is upon the one that's playing? Could it have a negative effect on those that are listening? I think so, without a doubt. We must realize that music is extremely influential. It can prepare us for worship with God, and it can also bring upon us a downcast spirit. You know how many children, or should I say young people in America today, have a downcast spirit because of the music that they listen to? I would say a great multitude or influence. Music has the unique ability to alter our mindset. How many of y'all ever watch movies? I don't watch movies. I hadn't watched a movie in a long time. I just don't have time to watch movies, but I can reflect back, and if a soundtrack or whatever they call it is set in a movie the right way, and somebody knows what they're doing when they put all that and compile all that together, it can move you. How many of y'all would testify of that? You watching a movie, they got the background set. Think about a horror movie. Just think about the music that they play and the notes that they play, how it builds tension as you sitting there watching. And I mean, just that music, you can hear just the music now and it can automatically bring you back to see things in movies or what have you. Or we can hear a song that can bring us back to days in our life to where we can reflect on those things. That's how influential music is. And music can influence, and it has the ability to alter our mindset. It has the ability to sway our mood. Honestly, it does. Think about it. Music's powerful. And we got to be careful. Why? Because in the realm, now I know I may be getting off our lesson, but I think it's critically important that we look at this, because we use music here, do we not? And I think it's important that we pay attention to the things that are being sung in the attitude and the way and the spirit in which we sing those things. Why? Because music is very powerful. It has the ability to alter our mindset. It has the ability to sway our mood, whether for good or for worse. And it all depends on the spirit of that music being played. Now you say, well, does music have a spirit? I would say, yeah, without a doubt. I played music for a long time. and I know the influences of it, and I know I don't quite know how to explain it. And when I got saved, you know what I did? I immediately got rid of all my musical instruments. And some people would say, why would you do that? Why wouldn't you play for the Lord? Because I had a weakness there. And at the time that I got saved, I knew the music that I like and the influence that it had upon my life and the mindset that it had, that it changed my mindset. So the best thing for me to do was to walk away from those things immediately. Why? Because they weren't healthy. And I knew that if I didn't, then I could be brought into that or trapped into that. And it's kind of hard to explain, but as you play and as you play with other people, it is kind of spiritual in a sense, but of the wrong spirit. Not in a sense. Now, I'm sure that it can be used, that God can bring together people that can perform on musical instruments that he can fill with his spirit to bring honor and glory to him. I know that that's a possibility, and we see that, and we'll go through the light. You know, David was used. David was a great musician. And David was used by God to build a great choir to glorify God. And I think that we're going to hear and see the best, I know without a doubt, in heaven, that there's going to be singing and we're going to be praising the Lord. And I don't understand all those things, but I do understand one thing is we got to be careful with music here on this earth. Why? Because we're fallen in our nature, and we have a tendency, all of us, if we were honest, to gravitate towards things that are not right. There are several passages in the Bible that would lead us to believe that Satan himself was a musician. And since we know for sure he is a deceiver, is he not? The scripture says he's a deceiver. We must realize that he will readily use any weapon he can to cause as many as he can to fall and to stumble. We heard a devotion this morning. He is a real enemy. And I would have to believe, I firmly believe that Satan is actively involved. He has his hands in the music of this world, whether it's music in the church or music that is played in the secular world. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that all church music is influenced by Satan, but I am not naive enough to believe that he doesn't try and get his ministers, because the scriptures, doesn't the scripture say that he has ministers? He has demons that are under his authority. And I'm not naive enough to say that every song that is sung in every church today will be led by the Spirit of God. I would have to believe that there's multitudes of people that are performing in churches that are led by Satan. Just as I would say there's multitudes that are teaching from the Word of God. Why? Because if we look at Satan and we were to study him, and I don't want to, but if we were, we would find out that he is a imitator of what God does. And God laid out how these things were and are to be, and Satan is always trying to duplicate or imitate as a false copy of what God has done, but we understand that he's deceptive and everything that he does is corrupt. So when he gets involved in something as simple as music in the church, we can understand that what his intent is to draw people away from God, right? He tries to get people to worship him. And I say that he has ministers strategically placed in order that his goals will be fulfilled and accomplished. With that being said, I hope and pray that we would be ever mindful of the influence that music has on our mind, and that we would safeguard the ones we love, and we would safeguard ourselves. We'd be careful. We'd be careful to the Christian music that we listen to, if you listen to it. We got to pay attention to what's going on. Why? Because these things can. How many of us testified that we will say that music is very influential? Right. That it changes our mindset, our mood, and how that you can turn on one type of music and it can make you, if you start listening to one type of music, think about our teenagers today. Think about the options that they have. rap. Now, I'm going to be honest and say I can't stand it, but if they were listening, what's it promote? Y'all help me out. Come on, I don't listen to it. Y'all may, you can help me. Sex, drugs, killing, shooting cops, this, that, and other. I'm just guessing, and I think I probably can make a pretty... Country music, what's it promote?
Drinking, sex,
divorce, name it, whatever. Ungodliness. Rock and roll, what's it promote? Same thing. Drugs, partying, living it up, running around. So we got to be careful. We got to safeguard the ones that we love. Now, it ought not be any question amongst ourselves what we listen to. But we ought to be careful. Now, I have to admit, if I'm a place where there's an old song I like, my nature is to want to listen to it and like it. Why? Because it appeals to my flesh. But does that mean it's right? No. Why? Because it can bring us back to that mindset that we used to have when we were lost. I've been delivered from those things. So we see here in the end of chapter 16, what happens is that David plays, and then we move along. Let's turn over to chapter 17, because we're moving fast here. Now the Philistines, verse 1, gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochath, however you say that, which belongeth to Judah. And they pitched between Shochath and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched in the valley of Elah, and they set battle array against the Philistines. One thing that we must understand is that the record here of these historical events, because we just left. Where did we leave from? We left from David playing for Saul, right? And now all of a sudden we're on a battlefront, on a field. And the thing that we got to understand that the record given here of these historical events are not given to us in a fashion that is to help us keep track of the timing of these events, but rather what it's given, and the reason that it is given, is to record the manner of David's being brought to his kingly office. That's the whole principle of this book. It's not chronologically wrote out so we can say, okay, well, he left straight. This doesn't make sense. Why did they leave straight from here and go to the battlefield? We find that nothing said as to the space of time which had elapsed between when David played for Saul and when this battle takes place, right? Do we find that anywhere? No, we don't. We are, however, briefly told back in chapter 14 that there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. So we know that throughout this whole time, battles were taking place, right? We understand that. We see here that these two armies are staging up. And what are they doing? They're preparing for battle. Now, it was in my initial tendency to kind of skip over some of this stuff so that we can move along and get more, because we are studying what? The life of David. But I think it's kind of important that we look at some of these things. Why? Because it's just, I have a tendency to kind of want to stick verse by verse if I can. It helps me. It helps me stay in context. And what it does, it builds the narrative as we study this, as we read these things and we get to these key points. You are familiar with what's going on, and we're in a place where we understand what's going on. So here we see that these two armies are staging up, preparing for battle. Notice the name of the place where the Philistines are camped in order to do battle. We find that the name of this site is, it's hard for me to say this word, but I think of it as Ephesians or Ephes-Damon. And when I look the name up, it literally means a boundary of blood, or the edge of blood is the name of this place. This was apparently a place where many battles had been fought. It was more than likely, I got to looking at it and thinking about it, it's more than likely it was situated on a border. In other words, think about St. Tammany Parish and Washington Parish. If you had two armies, say they were segregated, you had an army here and here, and then all of a sudden they were coming together to do battle, they may do battle, what? On that border town, on that line. Why? Because they would have to fight their way to get into the Middlewood. They're meeting together here. I think it was probably situated on a border of each of these nations' lands. So it was, I would say, an ideal location to do what? To have a battle, to have a fight. I want us to get in the mindset. Look what it says here. I did do some background research, and one guy wrote, man, he had some good stuff. He painted a picture of what this valley, because we're going to find that they're going to do battle in this valley. He painted a tremendous picture of what it looked like. And I was tempted to copy it and read it to you, because, you know, sometimes it's good for us to have a mental picture of what's going on. It says here in verse 3, and the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. Now, we may get to wondering and say, how is it that these two armies, think about it, you got a mountain here and a mountain here, how could they remain and face one another so long without fighting one another? Because, I mean, it seems they would holler out, right? We're going to find out that they're in hearing distance of one another. But there's no battle being taken place. They're camped, okay? One scholar that I read behind said, a visit to this spot would easily explain. He said, in the middle of the broad, open valley. Now, I want you to picture two mountain ranges, okay? Probably not the way we would think a mountain range would look, but maybe a desolate mountain range, and in between the two would be a valley. Everybody can get that in their mind? And we have in the middle an open valley. And he said you would find in the middle would be a deep trench. We would call what, a creek, right? Or a stream. With vertical straight up and down sides on each side. Impassable, he said, except at certain places. He says it was kind of like a valley within a valley is what it was. So there was a natural barrier between them getting across to the other sides. He says the sides of and the bed of this trench were covered with water-worn pebbles. And he gave descriptions of how white it looked, because he visually looked at it, went to this place, and how the colors of the mountains, and how, you know, imagining that the armies camped out and the smoke coming up on each side because they were prepared and had been there looking, getting ready to fight. He said that these water-worn pebbles, which we noticed, what did David do? He picked some up, did he not, to get ready for this fight. I got to think about it, and I can envision this description, because when I was younger, right after I graduated high school, I moved to Tennessee. And me and my younger brother, and I'm not going to tell all the story because I don't want to tell on myself, but this was before I was saved. I had a buddy, had a guy that I coon hunted with, had a big dairy farm, and the same scenario. Road went along, the little creek was called Little Dry Weekly Creek. And what was odd about it is 10 miles up the road, the creek was about, I'd say, chest deep. And then all of a sudden, it would go dry and run. Same creek, going south, going downhill, would dry up. And then all of a sudden, it would be filled with water again. It was like it went under the creek bed. It was crazy. Not all, during flood stage or during the spring of the year, it was filled with water. But in the typical summer months or what have you, that water would go underground and then come back up. I don't know how it did it, but it did it. And he had a silage pit on this side of the road, big set of hills here, big set of hills here. And we would travel, the road kind of traveled parallel to the creek, and the creek would veer out away from the road, of course. And they had a place that he would go down with his tractor and get gravel out the creek where it was dry. So you know what we did? We had permission to park on his property. So we would pull my truck, drive down in the creek and park it inside in the creek, in the middle of the creek. And while it was in that creek, Brother Johnny, you could look from the road and you would see absolutely nothing. Why? Because the creek was probably 12, 15 foot deep. But the banks were level with the field that was surrounding it. So I envisioned it being about the same as this. So when you pulled down in it, you looked out there was no vehicle there. So we would park there and utilize that as a good parking place where nobody would know what we were doing. We were hunting. And the thing is we see, I think that was the same situation here, was that here's this creek running through the middle, And it is a natural barrier. That's why they could. They didn't have to worry about all of a sudden they could have a couple people just watching these strategic places to keep the army from coming across. So it was kind of a place for them to taunt themselves or taunt one another. And we see that that's what ends up happening here. Verse 4 says, "And there went out a champion." I got to check the time because I hadn't even looked. Ooh, we're running out of time. "Out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." The word champion here means a man of the two middles. Now think about that. We have a champion, don't we? We have a mediator, do we not? One that was able to be touched with our infirmities, but yet one that was able to touch God. But we see here a different type champion. The word means one who enters in the space between the two armies in order to decide the contest by a single combat. So we see here that the Philistines had a champion, and he was not your ordinary man. They evidently placed him in this position based upon the fact that no one in their right mind would want to do battle with him one-on-one. Why? This dude was big, was he not? How tall does the scripture say that he was? It says that he was what? 6 cubits and a span. How many of y'all know how tall that is? Now look, I'm going to tell you what. If you do some research, you're going to find a bunch of different answers on this. You will. Some debates. The cubic generally taken as an equal, I looked it up, and it's 18 inches usually. And it was based on the length of the arm from your elbow, the bottom of your elbow, to what? The tip of your middle finger. And it was considered to be the equivalent of 6 palms or 2 spans. And we're going to find out in a minute what a span is. In some ancient cultures, it was as long as 21 inches. A span, because we see that he gives that it was 6 cubits in a span. A span is the distance. Y'all know what a span is? Anybody know what a span is? I had to look it up. It is the distance measured by the human hand from the tip of the thumb to your tip of your little finger, or your pinky, what some people call it. In ancient time, a span was considered to be half a cubit. Sometimes the distinction is made between a great span, which is that between your thumb and your little finger, and a little span, which is in between your index finger and your little finger. So we see here that these measurement systems may have some slight variations. Why? In some cultures, that this span might be different. I would imagine if we were to measure all ours, that we would probably come out with a little bit different numbers on everybody, right? Wouldn't you think? His is going to be different, mine different from yours. So they kind of just set into rule. Some people calculated, said it was actually 16 inches, but the general consensus was that a cubit was 18 inches. So here we see, depending on which numbers you plug in, you're going to come out with what? A different total. Some believe that Goliath was 8 foot 5 inches. According to their calculations, that's what they come up with. A majority of the scholars that are read behind believe that he was over 9 feet tall. No matter what, if you were to compare it to David when he was a young lad, you know how most of them believe how tall David was when he went to go fight Goliath? Just a little bit over 5 feet. So if you can imagine the difference, because David was still a young man when he went out. We're going to find out that that was the case. And at their time of encounter, David was little compared to Goliath. Look what it says here in verse 5. Any questions? I know I'm kind of going along pretty fast. Verse 5 says, "And he had a helmet of brass upon his head and was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass." Here we see a description given of the armor which Goliath wore. He was literally clothed in a shirt of scales, is what this word means, his coat of mail. I went through this study with Brother Harold Gaddy at the Bible Institute at Deep South Bible College, and we had to break all these. That was We had to go through the narrative, and we had 150 questions on this. What was this? What was that? What was that? So in order that we would understand, and his coat was made of metal-shaped objects, kind of shaped like that of a fish scale. Y'all know what a fish scale is shaped like? Kind of like maybe like a teardrop, kind of oblong. And they were tied together with leather bands. Y'all have seen armor before, right? Can y'all envision that? I was looking at her shirt when I was sitting behind her, and it's kind of like that right there with scales of metal on. Why was it made out of scales and not a solid piece? It was flexible. It remained him to be able to maneuver. Evidently, it didn't allow him to maneuver enough, because we're going to find out it didn't work. But it was in order that he would be protected, but at the same time, he would still be allowed to be flexible. Many estimate this coat to be in between 125 to 150 pounds. That's pretty stout to be toting on you, which would more than likely, I got to thinking, now I didn't read this, but I got to thinking to myself, more than likely his coat weighed more than David did. Because I don't think David was overweight, because the Bible said he runs down there. You know, if he'd have been like me, he'd have walked, because he'd have been out of breath and not able to fight. And we understand that David, as a young lad, probably only 5 feet tall, 5 foot two, 5 foot three, whatever he might have been, was probably, he probably weighed less than the coat that Goliath had on his back. Verse 6 says, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass upon his shoulders. His coat, this coat of mail that he had, was more than likely, it was long enough to cover most of his thighs. In other words, it probably just come right above his knees. And it was, would cover all his vital areas, but his lower leg, we see here that he put these greaves on. He put them on to cover what? His lower legs. Why? Because this, if he had this coat that went all the way down, it'd be 250 pounds. So I got to thinking about what it would look like, and the only thing I could imagine would be like a, any of y'all ever seen a catcher that catches for baseball? You know the shin guards that he wears? More than likely, that's what these metal pieces were. Something like that, put together in a way that would protect his shins. Why? Because when they did battle, could you imagine? You know, I got to think about it. What if you're in a major battle and you got a giant like this and he's just knocking people out, killing people left and right? There's still people on the ground that are hurt but not dead. So as he's walking through, I mean, if I was laying there and that was my last chance, I'm going to try and chop his leg off. And the thing is we see that he's protected. Notice that the scriptures say that he had a target of brass upon his back. This doesn't mean he put a bullseye on his back in pride, saying, look how bad and look how tough I am. Nobody can touch me. This target here, actually, I'm running out of time. I might ought to stop because I got a little bit more on this. Let me just keep on going. We got a few more minutes. Anybody at the door? No. The word target here actually has several different translations. One translation is a shield. But I think we can eliminate that because we're going to find out that he had an armor bearer that carried the shield out in front of him. So we can eliminate. Another translation for target is a piece of metal that he tied around his neck, used to protect his neck from being struck by a sword. If that was the case here, then it must have failed. Why? Because we're going to find out David cut his head off. So I don't think that's the proper translation. Or we would have seen where possibly David would have had to untie that thing to cut his head off, and we don't see that. As I studied this word, I looked and seen what I think the best translation would be that fits here, and that would be a javelin that he would hang, because it said that he put it between his shoulders. That he had a lightweight javelin that he could grab. Say he, as big as he is, take for instance, he goes up to fight this guy. He's a champion. He's going one-on-one. This dude comes up to him to fight him. He gets up there, really sees how big he is, and decides to take off running. What could he do? He can end the battle by grabbing that javelin, throwing it, and killing him. And I think that's personally what the scriptures are talking about here when it says that he had a target. But I think it's important that we understand that We got to study these words because we could just take, for instance, some people think of Target. What do y'all think of? Place in Madisonville or Covington where you go shopping, right? That's not what they're talking about here. So it's important for you. Any questions or comments? We do have to stop now. Before we stop, if not, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us in Christ's name. Amen.